Amen. In Acts chapter 13, I'm going to start at verse 25 and read through, I'll say, verse 33, and then we'll begin to pick up where we have left off last time. I think I want to pick up in point number 7, from John to Christ. So in Acts 13, verse 25, "And as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, You are my son, this day have I begotten thee.'" I'm going to stop right here for the reading of the word. For those of you who are new with us, the context is Jewish synagogue worship, which is taking place in the upper regions of Asia Minor, where the apostles have traveled, Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia, and Asia Minor, where the apostles have traveled now, sharing the gospel and exposing their Jewish brethren to the person and work of Jesus Christ, of which many of them were not aware of. And at this time, they are in the church, and the rulers have given them opportunity to speak. And the apostle is representing those that are with him, and he is now setting forth the historical facts of the gospel. For those of you who are with us in our studies, you understand that when history is laid out according to Scripture, technically that theological discipline is called what? It is called biblical theology. When history is laid out according to Scripture, technically, that discipline is called biblical theology. And so that's what Paul is doing here as he is recounting the events of Israel from the days of Abraham. And now he has summed up his historical recount to the point where he has just set forth before the children of Israel the fact that Jesus is the one whom the rulers had crucified, and in so doing, they fulfilled the scriptures. So there's a number of things for us to grasp in that portion right there. So they are in the synagogue, and the scriptures are the topic. The scriptures are the topic. But more than that, Jesus is the topic of the scriptures. And so what we say in terms of the concept of biblical theology, this is something that you might as well ascertain and acquire in terms of your own knowledge of how theologians talk. Biblical theology is history according to whom? Jesus. That's right. That's all biblical theology is, history according to Jesus. When you understand your Bible, you understand your Bible was written to exalt Christ. And where you and I do not understand that, we cannot actually make heads or tail out of the history of Scripture. There will be portions in your Bible which will make no sense to you. The book of Leviticus will make no sense to you. The book of Song of Solomon will make no real sense to you. And people then will abuse both books and make them out of something that have nothing to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The book of Numbers will make no sense to you if you don't understand that the book of Numbers is all about the assembling of the people of God as an army to fight the battles of the Lord in the land of Canaan. And at the head of that army is the tribe of Judah, from which comes our Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus. And if you don't understand that, your Bible is a bunch of disjointed propositions, historical narratives, prose, and other things that just don't make sense. Christ is the glue that puts it all together. I'm sure you've heard that before, but you definitely want to nail that down. So this is what Paul is doing as he's speaking to the brethren. So we actually were dealing with point number 7, Abraham to David to Christ, at length over the last couple of weeks. That's our PowerPoint up there. And that was largely because in the narrative back at verse 22, this is where Paul had begun to speak to the children of Israel. And when they had removed Saul, they raised up to them David to be their king, to whom he gave also testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, and his name is what? Right. So what Paul quickly did was he opened up talking about Abraham, and we affirmed that a few weeks ago. He quickly moves from Abraham to whom? David. And from David to whom? Jesus, right. And so this is where we were last week, underscoring the genealogy of Christ from Abraham. Genealogy of, let's see here, this should be genealogy of Abraham to David to Jesus, three generations out of Matthew chapter 1. And under the Abrahamic covenant, we are dealing with the fathers. This is the patriarchy. But once we get to the Davidic covenant, we are dealing with what? The monarchy. This is what Paul is dealing with now as he addresses the son of David, whom Jesus is. And if we're dealing with the monarchy, Jesus now becomes for us a what? A king. A king. This is the way Paul is going to set Jesus forth from this point forward. Of this man's seed, that is David, according to the promise, that's the scriptures, he has raised unto Israel a Savior named what? All right, and so I said king because Jesus is God's king coming out of the line of David. Is that not true? But he is to be understood by us as a king and a what? A king and a Savior. Now, that's going to be critical as, again, Paul and his constituents will be arguing and debating throughout the rest of the book of Acts just who Jesus is and what the role of Messiah is in the life of the church and among the Jewish people. So we've seen that he is accounting from Abraham to David to Christ. We saw the father-son paradigm, the king-servant covenant model anticipated, and we said that the final model that the New Testament church sets down in terms of God's covenant purpose is the model of what? Husband and wife. That's right. So Christ and the church takes on the paradigm of a husband-wife model. Israel took on the paradigm of a king-servant model. The patriarchs took on the paradigm of the father-son model. The father-son model. You and I are in the husband-wife model. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband. It does not mean that he's not also king and we are not also servants. That's true. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We are his servants. But it's true that everyone in the world is his servant. God has made him Lord of all. All human beings are the servants of Christ. This is where the prophetic element of biblical truth comes into play. Why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, that's exactly the world we live in today. Nations hostile against biblical truth and the proposition that Jesus is Lord. And the church has to deal with that. But where the church addresses that antipathy on the part of the world is from a position of privilege. While we are called to be the prophetic voice of Christ, we are also the bride of Christ. Now that's a device and a perspective that God gives to the church in order for the church to derive a sense of comfort and benefit and blessing as we identify with Jesus Christ, our husband, because in the world, you're going to have tribulation simply because you're a Christian. So now mark this. It's different for you to perceive or depict yourself
as a servant of a king than for you to depict yourself as the bride of a husband. It's not to say that the servant king model doesn't have levels of profound commitment to it, because it does. Jesus is a perfect example of being the servant of his father, Jehovah. And Jehovah is the great king, and Christ is his monarch, as it were, his co-regent monarch. And we see the faithfulness of his servant in Jesus running through the scriptures. This is my servant in whom I am well pleased. We are servants, and we need to be able to embrace that too. But the Spirit of God is resident in the life of the church today to bring us into a greater sense of relationship to God than merely servants. But it's important for you and I to be able to adopt the paradigm of being a wife to a husband who is both God and the ruler of the universe, so that we can derive the blessings and benefits of being one with him in a world that's hostile to Christ. So that we take it personally with regards to how the world views Christ, and so that the sufferings that we experience for acknowledging that we are his can have a redemptive benefit. If Jesus says, if they have rejected me, they're going to reject you. It's one thing for you to suffer rejection as a servant of a king. It's another thing for you to suffer rejection as the wife of a husband. This raises the level of marriage significantly. Now, for those of you who were with me last week, you know that we could easily veer back into the marriage paradigm and deal with the crisis of marriage in the church today and in the world today, right? Because that whole paradigm is being assaulted today too, isn't it? We won't go back there because I want to move further into our text, but it's important for you to know that the things that I'm talking to you about now are not like incidental pieces of information. These are critical issues of which I am addressing. The father-son paradigm, that first paradigm, is a critical issue in the world today. If you and I do not believe that God made the world and all things in it, and that he did create mankind in his own image and in his own likeness, and that man bears the image of God, you won't well fight for true identity of human nature. You will be inclined to accept the world's view that we can morph ourselves into anything we want to at any time and simply conveniently say, I am this, that, or the other. But if you actually believe in a biblical worldview and you hold to the fact that God made man and woman, these two binary genders, immutably, unchangeably, with a larger redemptive and theological purpose in view, we're going to fight for the biblical worldview, are we not? And if we don't fight for the biblical worldview, we're going to be changed into the image of the beast, will we not? And when once the church has now succumbed to the image of the beast, the church now no longer represents Christ as a bride, nor him as a king and us as a servant, and nor God the Father as a father and us as a son in the privileged sense. We have no more purpose in the church, in the world, as the church. The church is the redeemed people of God. Redeemed. Do you guys understand redemption? The price that was paid to purchase you back and to make you that which God had originally designed in the person of Christ. So that redeemed people actually stand on the other side of the tracks of this world system, saying to the world, you have a problem, and the solution is Jesus. And should you forbid to submit to that solution, you will never solve your problem. Does that make some sense? It's very important to understand that, because we are still working through presently in our church age our identity. The devil has constantly assaulted the church and, as it were, distracted it from a sense of confirmation of its identity. And we are making ourselves over, constantly seeking to try to woo the world to the church. And that's all because we don't know our identity. Now, when you marry a woman and you marry a man, and you take on that man's last name, which is a whole nother issue in our churches today, you and that person become one. The battle that you guys are supposed to fight is the battle of affirming that identity. Your identity is not up for question. It's not up for question. I am his, he is mine. And the battle then is for us to affirm that identity and then to affirm the mission subsequent to that identity. So when we say what model follows, what is the model that follows after the days in which Christ is raised from the dead? The husband-wife model, Christ and the church. And that's how the Bible closes out. So having dealt with that, let's go to point number 7. And that's probably point number 8 in your PowerPoint. Let's see the next one. There it is. From John to Christ. Now, this is quite interesting and some things for us to learn by way of, if I had to title what we're going to be dealing with next here in verses 24 through verse 33, it would be under the rubric of witness, under the rubric of witness. It has to do with God finally, in the fullness of time, sending his son into the world, made of a woman, born under the law, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. In the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world, did he not? Now, when we use the term fullness of time, we're not talking human time, and we're not talking, as it were, mere chronology per se. What we are saying is that God had an appointed time in which he decided to send his son into the world, didn't he? And even that is rich in its theological contemplation. Do you know that God created the heavens and the earth, and he allowed humanity to live and to exist and to function for thousands of years before he sent his son into the world to begin to solve the sin problem? We have a whole history of mankind proliferating on the face of the earth and becoming tribes and nations and wars and conflicts and battles and the division of the nations in the days of Noah. And now we have countries massive in their size to the tune of 8 billion people on planet Earth of all sorts of ethnic groups and history and trials and troubles. Is that right? 2,000 years ago, that's all it was. 2,000 years ago, God finally said, okay, it's time. And he sent his son into the world. Fascinating, because he allowed the world to exist for what some of us call about 10,000 years, particularly of human history. 10,000 years. And then he sent his son into the world 2,000 years ago. But before that, 2,000 years earlier, he set up a representative nation called what? Israel. And so Israel would be a conduit 2,000 years before Christ to guard the promises of God until Jesus came. Now you and I are exactly 2,000 years after that. This is where, from a prophetic standpoint and an eschatological standpoint, the church is struggling with or challenged with the idea of where do we stand? On the one hand, we have the cross, and that took place in what I will call AD 33, have reasons to argue for that. 2,000 years before that, BC, is the call to Abraham. And from the cross forward, another 2,000 years, guess where we are? You and me. This is where we are, exactly 2,000 years. And we have to ask the question, if we've been in Christ for 5 minutes, if you've been in Christ for 5 years, if you certainly have been in Christ for 10 years or more, and some of us have been in Christ for more than 30 years and 40 years, some of us, we have to ask the question, where are we in human history, in the scope and realm of God's purpose? We have to ask that, because every generation has a purpose. Are we at the end of the end times, of which Western Christianity has been so enamored by ever since I came into a knowledge of the gospel? We've been constantly talking about the world ending, the world ending, the world ending. And it has actually expanded beyond Christendom. There's kind of been this world consciousness based upon technology, based upon the capacity for self-destruction with nuclear capabilities, that we could destroy the world. And so we are at this real strange epoch in human history. We all sense around the corner there's a change coming. We all sense that. But be careful. Your senses mean very little. Kind of like everybody's got a belly button. So what? So what? Don't try to turn that into some type of prophetic or spiritual litmus test or compass. You know, things could settle down and the Lord may not come for another 2,000 years. That's very real. Now, my prophecy buff brethren don't like it when I say that. But the first century AD was filled with people who swore that Jesus was coming at the end of the first century. And then we had our millennial brethren who thought that Jesus was coming at the end of the first 1,000 years of human history, because they bought into a literal, what we call, millennial period. And so they thought the millennial reign began at the first century AD and then moved to the end of the first millennium, first 1,000 years. And so upon the end of the first 1,000 years, they swore that Jesus was coming. And interestingly enough, what occurred were fantastic signs in the heavens, like eclipses and strange and bizarre things. And whenever you and I are on the harbinger of the bizarre, signs and wonders will easily draw you in. You know, and that's where we are today with a lot of prophecy buffs. You and I don't know where we are in the spectrum of God's purpose. But we do know what we're called to be. You know what that is? Witnesses. We're called to be witnesses of Christ. And that will bring us into the next category of our study. A witness of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to be. Doesn't matter when Jesus is coming. He can be coming right now. Our job is to witness to the glory of God in Christ and to the truth of the scriptures. So then let's follow the paradigm of what it means to be a witness. From John to Christ. Notice what it says in verse 24 and 25. When John had first preached before his coming, before the coming of Christ, baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." Verse 24 and 25, Paul has to insert into the context, because John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. John was like the morning star that let everyone know that the sun was about to rise. God had sent John into the world in terms of ministry in about AD 29. In AD 29, John begins his ministry, and John's ministry is very instructive to us, and his ministry points to whom? It points to Christ. This is what it means to be a witness in the true sense. A witness is one who points to Christ. So John comes on the scene according to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 5. Let's look at it, John 1, 5, and listen to the language as we think through how God works when his major plan is about to break out into the world. In John chapter 1, we read verses 1 through 4 concerning the nature of Christ as the Logos, being equal with God the Father and the Creator of all things. And then we read in verse 5, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." This here gives us the sort of cosmic conflict that is the backdrop to what's about to take place. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was" what? Right, Johannes in the Greek. "The same came for a" what? So it's important for you to know that to be sent is to be sent to witness. "The same came as a witness to bear witness" of what? "The light." Now, who is the light in this context? Jesus. That's right. "To bear witness of the light, that all men through him might" what? So if you really wanted to do sort of an exegetical development of the concept of witnessing, verse 7 is a perfect text. Verse 7 is a perfect text. The same came for a witness. That's what believers are. God sends us into the world to witness. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "Ye are my witnesses. Tarry ye here until you be endued with power from on high. And when you are empowered with the Spirit of God, you will go into all the world and witness." Now watch this. The same came for a witness to bear witness of whom? The light, Jesus Christ. Right. So we are not bearing witness of ourselves. We are bearing witness of Jesus. You and I are not the light. Christ is the light. And what we do is bear record to that light. We let men and women know that Christ is the light of the world. Now, when John uses that metaphor, light, he's also alluding to Christ's deity, is he not? 1 John chapter 1 says, God is light. There's no darkness in him. And this is why in the beginning of creation, light becomes a major component to the whole process of dividing the days and the nights and developing the sequence of God's creative process, right? He caused the light to shine, and it separated the day from the night. And Jesus here is called the light, and he's declared to be the light that we witness of, and our purpose for witnessing is seen in the last line, that all men through him might what? This is really interesting. To be a witness is to tell people about Jesus. We are telling people about Jesus not so that they can have their intellectual fancies satisfied, but that they might believe on God through him. I want you to notice how the proposition lays out. We are bearing witness of the light that all men through him, through Jesus becomes the means by which we believe. Who are we to believe in? God. And we are to believe in God through whom? Jesus. So Jesus is the means by which God is revealed to us in a saving way. So that if you are a real witness of Jesus, you are telling men and women that Jesus is the only way to the Father. That's right. And this is what John is doing. So our text is laying out for us the character of John. So under point number 8, it says a man sent from God. The second thing we need to know about John is he points to Christ and he never gets in his way. Do you see that? Is that what your outline says? He points to Christ and he never gets in his way. One of the things I learned early on in the gospel ministry as the Lord was developing my call to preach and to teach was the distinction between true witnesses and false witnesses. So as the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a true witness delivers souls, but a false witness speaketh lies. The proverb says a true witness delivers souls, but a false witness speaketh lies. Now, this is a very important concept that we are addressing here, because every Christian professes to be a witness. Is that true? Every Christian is bearing record in the courtroom of men's conscience that the things that they are saying are true. This matter of being a Christian is a very profound, very legal, very, very formal, very technical issue. It's not the kind of emotional mamby-pamby thing that religion, as it were, fosters on people. When you say that you are a witness to something, you are saying that you are bearing credible evidence that the facts about that thing, that person, or that situation is true. When you say you are a witness to something, you are ready to stand and swear on the Bible with your right hand up an oath that the things that you saw are true. This is what makes the whole issue of Christianity a scandal. Because many people really don't know Jesus, who will say they do, but they are not prepared to actually bear record of him because they don't know him enough to do so. And so the whole idea of witnessing is a very ominous, ominous, ominous calling, because God now is entrusting you to tell people about him. Now, so John becomes a forerunner of that for us. And we know John is described in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 as the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is John being prophesied by Isaiah some 700 years before John shows up. Now John shows up and John is preaching for 3.5 years before Jesus comes. AD 29 to AD 33 is about 3.5 years. And that 3.5 year period is something that's summed up in the book of Revelation to underscore the two witnesses. So John does 3.5 years ministry. How many years ministry does Jesus do? 3.5 years. So John does 3.5. Jesus does 3.5. How many years is that? 7 years. This is the prophetic language of the book of Daniel. I'm not going to take you there, but you need to understand that the prophetic language of Scripture is always centered in the person and work of Christ. And when people get caught up in numbers, those numbers are totally irrelevant if they don't land on the person and work of Christ. So these two witnesses, John and Jesus, are the reason for which the whole world now turns on the hinge of history and move towards what we call the period of AD, which is what? Anno what? Domino. which literally means what? Year of our what? Lord. That's right. You and I are in the year of our Lord. That happened at this point right here. But before the cross, we had a man named John whose ministry it was to point to Christ. And he did that ministry for 3.5 years. And if you do your ministry right as a witness of Christ, as you preach and as you teach and as you witness and as you evangelize and as you seek to reach men and women, your job is to never get in the way of Christ. As you share the word of God, as you seek to evangelize, as you seek to reach men and women, your job is to never get in the way of Jesus. Jesus did not call you to eclipse his glory with your own glory. He did not call you to stand in his presence and veil and obscure the perfections of who he is by calling attention to yourself. And this is a tremendous problem in the church as well. It fascinates me. I study church history and I deal intimately, even at the present moment while I'm talking to you, with pastoral ministry. And I survey the whole of the church through the medium of the internet, have the capacity to observe church services and observe ministries and analyze ministries and ask questions about ministries, the big popular ministries, small, unassuming ministries. You can do that now all over the world. You do know that, right? Years ago, you couldn't know anything about the church down the street, let alone churches around the world. Today, you can quickly assess whether a church is a solid biblical-based church or not right now. You don't even have to go to that church. If they're up on the web and you can listen to the sermons of their pastor or preachers, you can know quickly whether or not they're true witnesses or false witnesses. You can know very quickly. And so I listen and I observe and my heart aches for much of the church, not all of it, but much of the church, because the fundamentals are not practiced. Biblical Christianity is witnessing to Jesus. So he points to Christ and he never gets in the way. Watch verse 27 in your Bible. John chapter 1, verse 27. Here's what John says when the Pharisees raised the question. I'm going to start at verse 25. They asked him and said unto him, why are you baptizing if you be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither the prophets? They made an assumption, didn't they? When they saw John doing his ministry, that he could not be doing this kind of ministry with any real valid authority unless he was operating under the authority of three premises. Either he was the what? Christ. Or he was what? Elijah. Because they held both Messiah and Elijah as the highest order of God's sent servants. Either he's the Christ or Elijah, because this man is doing ministry having circumvented the approval of the church. They look up and this dude is doing ministry and thousands of people are coming to the River Jordan while he preaches the gospel to them and calls them to repentance. And they're saying, who gave you the authority to do this? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah, of whom in their sort of pagan syncretism believed he would rise again or resurrect or take on some new form, misinterpreting the scriptures? We'll talk about that in a moment. They asked him, are you Christ or Elijah? Or that other prophet. Again, they are dealing with Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, where Moses says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up among yourself. He will come from among your brethren. He will be just like me. And they failed to understand that that was a messianic prophecy concerning Jesus. Technically speaking, the role of prophet, priest, and king are all summed up in Messiah, is it not? But they were separating those. They were looking for a literal, as it were, resurrection of Elijah. They were looking for Messiah to come and then another prophet. All individual. That's a mess in itself in terms of people who do not acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ among many sects today. You guys do understand that. That's a mess going on right now in its own right. But here's what John says. He says over in verse 26, and John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there standeth among you one whom you do not what? So then Jesus was already there, wasn't he? So there's some things for us to learn by way of application. As ministry goes forth, if that ministry is authentic and legitimate, Jesus is present, but not all people know that. So what John is saying is Christ is among us. Scriptures are being fulfilled. What the prophets have said concerning these latter days, the latter days being the days of Jewish subordination to the Roman Empire, that Messiah would show up. John says he's here. We just don't see him. And he's not yet to be seen until you and I make our path straight. What John had been preaching was what he was ordained to preach by God, and what that was the waters of baptism calling Jewish people to repentance. And this is the other thing that really ticked off the Jews. Who do you think you are telling us that we have to be baptized when we be Abraham's seed? We know the creeds. We know the confessions. We know how to sing "Just As I Am." And I know I'm saved because the hymn says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. I know he lives because he lives in my heart." So we're taking all of these traditions and making them the basis of our salvation, which is a flawed premise, is it not? This is exactly what Israel was doing. They're looking at John and saying, "You dude, what authority do you have to do this? If you're not Moses, if you're not Jesus, that other prophet or Elijah, you don't have any authority to do what you're doing." And here's what John says. "I'm doing what I'm doing because God told me to do it. And God's Spirit has endorsed it. And the thousands of people that are coming to the water because God has humbled them enough to know that they are not right with God." He was baptizing the people who had really understood that even though they were Abraham's physical seed, they were just as lost and going to hell as the pagan Gentiles who did not know God. See, this is the thing that was offending them. This dude was, first of all, doing ministry without being affirmed by the collegiates and the scholars at the temple. The second thing that he was doing was baptizing people, asserting that Judaism had failed to achieve the goal as a system of bringing people to God. This was an offense to the leaders. They were offended at John. And here's what John says in verse 27, "He it is whom you do not know, who is coming after me, this same individual is preferred before me." Old King James language. It simply means that he is above me. He actually has a more authority than I do. The one that's coming has more authority than me. He's above me because he was before me. "Whose shoe latches I am not even worthy to unloose." That means John saw himself in relationship to Jesus as so inept, so low and so humble and so, as it were, unqualified to even identify with Christ that he couldn't even loosen his shoes. Now, ladies and gentlemen, watch this. This is very important. Why Jesus said that John was the greatest of all the prophets is inherent in the attitude that John had. Why Jesus called John the greatest of the prophets in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus was defending his cousin from all of the allegations and charges that were rendered against him, he said, "John the Baptist, no man born of a woman is greater than John." And it wasn't because John performed miracles, because John didn't perform one miracle. This is the amazing thing about John's ministry, and this is going to help you and me in terms of paradigms for gospel ministry. Because the greatest commendation you and I can receive from Jesus is if you and I are called ministries of John the Baptist. If Jesus were to say, "I liken you unto John the Baptist," that's the greatest, as it were, commendation you could receive. And I'm going to share with you why. Because John's ministry perfectly depicts what it means to totally point people to Jesus. And where ministry is committed to pointing people to Christ, God is going to honor that ministry. And he will never, ever honor any other kind of ministry. So let me kind of give you some insights into the nature of John's ministry, for which Jesus says he's the greatest of all the prophets. John was the cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cousin, flesh and blood. But because John was actually saved, born again, regenerated by the Holy Ghost in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, as John grew in stature and grew in the knowledge of God and in the things of God, what John knew was that he was not the Christ. He knew that he was not Messiah. And therefore, he knew that he was not a sinless man, an impeccable man. He knew that he wasn't divine, that he wasn't God, that he did not possess, as it were, a state of righteousness that made him different than any other person to whom he was speaking. John knew that he was a sinner saved by grace. This is very important to know. John knew this. I think sometimes Christians get beside themselves, thinking somehow that they are holier than someone else, intrinsically and personally and characteristically, and that somehow they have something that gives them an advantage over other people. Now, when God is working in our lives in a sanctifying way, and he's really growing us in Christ, what he teaches you is that you are the worst sinner in the world. You and no one else. And when you begin to get that, then God can use you. And I'm not talking about the kind of pious sinner that you get in churches. Oh, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. No, I'm talking about being so bad of a sinner that you don't even tell people, nah, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. Because, you know, we love to cash in on all kind of religious cliches. It sickens me to hear folks say, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, and don't really mean it. Because when you really mean it, you don't have to say it. It's going to be part of your character. To be a real sinner is a person that knows he must, she must depend upon God fully. And that the worst thing they could do is steal God's glory at any aspect of their life, which religion loves to prop glory on you, make you something that you're not. Religion loves to tell you how God's mightily using you and how blessed you are and how God's called you to do this and called you to do that. It's called flattery. Are you guys hearing me? Religion loves to do it. They want to call it, you know, bestowing gifts and granting gifts and prophesying and all. No, that's all flattery. Do you know that you and I are nothing? Have you figured that out here? You're nothing. And until you learn that, you can't be saved. This man is crazy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 30. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to let you read it for yourself. God only saves nothings. That's all he saves. All God saves is nothings. And this is why John is saying, I can't even loosen this man's shoes. Now, he's doing that over the knowledge that he is the man's cousin, that he is 6 months older than Jesus, and that Mary and Elizabeth are close family members. And if John wanted to swell with pride at being the cousin of the Messiah, he could have cashed in on that significantly. But see, grace had humbled him in such a way that God could use him. And by the way, that's the only way God really, truly uses a person. Where grace comes in and humbles you enough to know that you better not even contemplate for a moment stealing God's glory, because that'll make you a liar. And false witnesses tell lies. I'm getting back to the witnessing. I'm actually developing the concept of witness from a psychological standpoint. You guys do recognize that. So what John has done is told the rulers, not only is it not me, but he's coming after me here shortly. And he's preferred before me. And I like what John just did at the first line that you're reading. He's coming after me. And do you know that God did not tell John when Jesus was coming? God did not tell John when Jesus was coming until God said to John, look, there he is. That requires the humility of obedience. For God to tell you he's coming but not tell you when he's coming requires obedience. You got to be able to trust God. Isn't that right? Because we love to cash in on how soon Jesus is coming. I mean, Hal Lindsey has made tons of money. And all these other cats. Revising, what? You know, these books. And people are buying them over and over again. Because they think we're getting closer and closer and closer. And they want to cash in. And they're making millions of dollars. Left Behind series. Do you know how many times they had to revise that book? left behind. Do you understand? I was 18 years old when God called me by his grace, and they were marking out the 10 common market in the United Nations. That thing has turned around 25 times since the Lord called me. Got to revise the book. But do you know what? Every time they revise the book, other people buy. There's a sucker born every day in the Christian church. It's sad. Listen to what John says in verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then we read in verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him. Do you see it? The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Go back to our PowerPoint. I want you to see that pattern, and I want to press that home in your heart of what it means to be a true witness to Jesus. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, saying, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Watch this. What does it mean to be a witness? It means to be a man or a woman or a people sent from God. What does it mean to be a witness? It means that we point to Christ. And we never get in his way. We never get in his way. What John does in verse 31 is what God has called all believers. Can y'all see this? See what I'm doing? This does not take a degree, PhD, an MDiv. It doesn't even actually take a high school diploma to do this. You can actually do this in the third grade. You can do this in kindergarten. You know what I'm doing? I'm pointing. And guess what I'm doing? I'm pointing away from myself. Now, if I'm a true witness of God, I'm pointing to something so that your eyes are to depart from me and fix itself on that other thing. And where the ministry of the church is not pointing people in another direction, it's lying. You guys understand that? It's lying. The calls of Christians is to point to Christ. Here's the ethic. It's in John chapter 3, verse 29 through 31. Here's the ethic. I want you to see the ethic. And see if you can cause these things to sink down deep into your soul. Here's another wonderful sort of characteristic of John, for which Jesus says he's the greatest of all the prophets. So I'm going to start at John chapter 3, verse 26. Once again, the rulers are coming to John because John still, he got thousands of people coming to him, folks. I'm just saying thousands. I mean, he got disciples. He got ministry going on. It's massive. And he never went to the temple. Never. Isn't that wild? And watch this. He was a Levite. Isn't that crazy? I'm trying to show you the antithesis, this juxtaposition over against his Jewish heritage and his calling as a witness to Jesus, how he never reached over into his Jewish heritage to try to win points with the religious system of his day. He was a Levitical priest. His daddy was. He was next in line. He could have taken up the order. He could have served in the temple. He could have made it the high priest. He could have done a number of politically strategic things that religious folk do in order to be known and seen. Rather than go to the temple, John goes to the wilderness. Rather than go to the temple, John goes to the wilderness where he meets God. Can God be found in the wilderness? Read your Bible. The biblical narrative makes it very clear that it's so. Did Jesus find God in the wilderness? Sure he did. There's a time to depart from the people so that you can hear from God in order that you might know that you're actually hearing from God. John's whole preparation and ministry was born in the wilderness. And when he came into Judah, into Palestine, and started preaching and teaching, he never went to the temple, although he had a right in the temple. But the reason he didn't go to the temple was because the church was corrupt. The Father's disfavor was on the church at that time. The disfavor. John was an omen to the church. The rulers didn't know what to do with this dude. He got on a leather girdle, dressed in a cashmere outfit. It's kind of rough. Cashmere with a leather strap, big old leather strap. Long, stringy hair, ain't eating wild honey and locusts. Some of y'all might like that today. I understand that. Our diets are changing. But you know, they thought he was crazy. Bizarre. Couple cards short of a full deck. One pin missing. You know, all of the stuff that they do. And he was actually smack dab in the middle of the will of God. He knew more about God than any of the rulers. And his ministry was filled with power. He was serious about God's word, and he was serious about pointing men to Christ. But more than pointing them to Christ, preparing them for Christ. It's one thing to point a person to Christ. It's another thing to prepare them for his coming. And that's what John did. Not only did he say he's coming, he's saying, get clean, get clean, get clean. Enter into the water now. If you want Jesus, you're going to have to come to him on your knees. If you want the king, you're going to have to bow and kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says. And that's the only way we can come to Jesus today. I tell people all the time, you're never going to meet God standing up. God does not need you. Do you guys understand that? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. God was perfectly content with his own self before he created anything. He didn't make this universe out of personal necessity. He made it in order to glorify himself, and at the pinnacle of his glory, he created you and me. We have to always be careful not to turn things upside down and turn this into a humanistic, man-centered gospel. God does not need us. We need him. Do you understand that? This is very important. Otherwise, we will prostitute the gospel for our own means. So John doesn't go to the temple, though he was one of the religious leaders by heritage. John's ministry is outside of the temple. He never circumcised. He baptized. He was telling the whole nation, you're just as lost as the Gentiles. You got to come in through the door of repentance and faith. They were presuming upon their baptism, their circumcision and their church history and their tradition and being Abraham's seed. Watch this though. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that is with thee beyond Jordan to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same is baptizing and all men are coming to him. So this is interesting because now here they come starting trouble between John and Jesus. You guys see that? So we can say actually the devil is behind this. You do understand that, right? Because the goal of the devil is to create unbiblical division. Do you understand that? Let me see if I can help you. We still got a few minutes here. Some division is good. Don't ever think that all division is bad. Some division is good. Some separation is not only good, but essential. Some separation is critical to your salvation. It is not good for you to embrace false doctrine. It is not appropriate for you to hold to error and false teaching that can send you to hell. If people are imbibing or holding to a false teaching that is heretical and damnable, it is in your best interest to separate from them. The Bible is very clear. Separate yourself from those who pervert the truth. He has clearly, plainly told us in the Bible that we are to come out of Babylon. Touch not the unclean thing. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. So there is a separation essential to our allegiance to Jesus. This idea of loving everybody indiscriminately is from the devil. Be sure of it. You can't love one person sincerely if you love everybody the same. I love Jesus and I love everybody else. Well, you can't love Jesus. I know that's kind of weird, but think about this, ladies. If your husband comes home, and as he's getting ready to go to bed, he kisses you on the cheek and say, honey, I love you just like I love all the other ladies in the world. I love all y'all. I love all y'all. I love everybody. I'm not going to segue into that heretical doctrine to develop it, but God does not love everybody. Amen. And as soon as you learn that, the better. God does not love everybody. Once you grasp that, then you can appreciate the fact that he has chosen in his sovereign prerogative and inscrutable judgment to love you. It's true. It's just true. Does God love the devil? Fallen demons, those creatures that are damnably hostile to God, would God love them? Does God love Pharaoh? Would God love Balaam? Or Judas Iscariot? Would he love those people who have risen up and, as it were, just put their fist in God's face and say, to hell with you, God, we're going to do our own thing? And for those of you who think God loves people that are in hell, what kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? So right now I'm retrieving people who are listening to me from a gooey love that has absolutely no principles under it whatsoever and no basis in reality. It is not scriptural, so it's not theologically sound, and it's not experienced by any human being. You know how we go around talking about we love everybody? I mean, I don't, but I mean lots of people do. Stay with me. The moment you say you love everybody, I'm telling you right now, you are a liar. You are a liar. You don't love everyone. And you don't love everyone equally. Now, you may love somebody. You may even love a lot of people. But you don't love all 8 billion of us. Please. So it's very important for us to understand Christian doctrine, because God would have you to sanctify his love. He would have you to sanctify his love. Do you understand that? That you would guard his love and protect his love and not mar his love and not prostitute his love. Now, any soul on planet Earth that wants God's love may have it. But not everybody wants it. And because they don't, they won't have it. Are you guys hearing me? This is the way you communicate biblical love. God is love, and his love is wrapped up in the person of his son. Right? And the person that would believe on Jesus will have God's love. Is that true? If you don't believe on Jesus, will you have God's love? Right. So we've talked about this before. Love is not unconditional. That's a fallacy theologically. That's a fallacy experientially. Is that true? Honey, I love you. And then you kick her upside her head. And dog her. And do whatever you want to. And you expect her to love you back. Watch this. Unconditionally. Isn't that right? Wouldn't that be crazy? So I know I'm challenging some of your categories right now, because you've been duped by this soft, mushy terminology that even our more prominent theologians use. Unconditional love. Sounds so good. But love by nature is conditional. Inherent by nature is conditional. You're not going to always just misuse love. Is that true? Love endures and suffers long, but love is not going to always be trodden underfoot. So it's very important for us to comprehend that. They came to Jesus and said to him, he said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom you bear record, the same baptizes, and all men are coming to him. These rulers now were seeking to get John to be divided from Jesus, and watch the nature and character of John's love towards Jesus in verse 29. Are you there? And he says this. Verse 28. Nope, we ought to start at verse 27. I'm jumping way down. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him where? From heaven. What an interesting insight to what some people were thinking was a dilemma. John's ministry had grown and had almost reached its peak when Jesus came. Jesus now is becoming popular and his ministry is growing. And Jesus' disciples are doing what? Baptizing. Some folks are looking at John's ministry, looking at Jesus' ministry. Whoa! Jesus is catching up to you, John! Seeking to build a wedge between the two. These are the scandals that go on in the church. Do you know that? Especially when the church is given to the idol of growth. In Numbers, where pastors are jealous because the church down the street has more members than their church. And now we're striving for numbers. Look at the way John exhibited his love for Christ. He says, a man can receive nothing except it what? Be given him from heaven. Isn't that a gracious answer? John was saying, I'm not jealous over the master getting all the attention. He's supposed to. He's worthy of it. Isn't that powerful? Diffused their attempt at creating jealousy in John. Now, here's the other phraseology that's critical to the issue of Christ. And by the way, you know what? I learned something about this many, many years ago, too. In ministry, if you're doing ministry, if you guys are teachers, if any of you are pastors in here, and you are even just witnesses and you enjoy witnessing, when God uses you, enjoy the momentary satisfaction that comes with him using you. Enjoy it and hurry up and get over it. This is important. Watch this. It's important because if you get addicted to the feeling of being used, now your motive for service is you and not God. Are you hearing me? If you get addicted to the feeling of being used, now your motive for ministry is you and not God. Now it's narcissistic. Now it's selfish. This is important. Because here's what God will do for you and me. He even did it with Jesus. I love it. There's nothing that God calls you and me to do that he hasn't done first. And he's done it in the most impeccable way. So if you've been a Christian a while and God has used you, you know that the winds change seasonally according to the will of God. Use the analogy. You may have a season where God is allowing you to open your mouth and share the gospel with people, and you are a blessing to people, and you can guide them to truth, and you can help them out of troubles, and you can even, you know, see some outrageous things, supernatural things occur. In my ministry, it has. And I'm amazed at how God will use me to be a blessing to people on so many levels. And then I'll go through a season where no one's paying me any attention, not even my children. Not even my grandchildren. When your grandchildren aren't paying you any attention, you're back to square one again. You know what that is? A sinner. A hopeless, helpless sinner. Remember, Jesse, you are nothing but a sinner. And when I choose to breathe through you, or manifest my glory, or take you as a receptacle to pour life into other people, and I decide to set you down for a minute, that's my sovereign right. And my job is to be happy still being in the family. Yours too. What John was able to do was graciously demonstrate that the most important thing is that Christ is exalted, whether it's through me or somebody down the street. Are you guys following that? Watch it now. He says, as a rule, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. So he's acknowledging God's what? Sovereignty. Right? It's not about manipulation. It's not about, you know, Madison Avenue techniques for church growth. It's not about how much effort you put in. All of that is phony when it comes to real ministry actually authentically working. Look at the next verse. Here it is. Watch this. He says, ye yourselves bear witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. So John is giving these people the reason for which the trend of attention now is going towards Christ and not him. He said, because I'm not Christ. He's the one that deserves all the attention. The next verse. Here it is. This is beautiful. Now this is going to help some of you budding teachers, budding elders, budding pastors. Get this. This is why Jesus said that John was the greatest of all prophets. I want you to get this now. I'm going to make some application with this, and then I'll open the microphone for questions, and we'll take up our study next week. This is very important because the area in which the devil works to discredit the ministry of the gospel most prominently and most significantly is in the realm of leadership. It's in the realm of leadership that the devil works to invalidate and to corrupt and to make non-effective the cause of the gospel. If the devil can get the leaders' heads twisted, if he can distort their understanding and twist and corrupt their motive, he has the people already. Because as the leaders are, so are the people. This is a rule all the way through Scripture. Pastor, can you demonstrate that? Matthew chapter 7, Luke chapter 12. Here's what Jesus said, just to help you. Get the CD, listen to it 10 times. A lot of principles I'm sharing tonight. A lot of good principles. Jesus says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Did you get that? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Now, I want you to follow the parable, because Christians are called to think, not feel, think. Think. He says that the nature of a tree produces the fruit according to its nature. That's how God made everything. And when things operate according to their nature, we get to see the truth of the thing. If things now can start acting and functioning contrary to nature, you and I can be deceived, manipulated, confused, as is what's going on in our gender issue right now. You guys following the logic? Jesus says, let the tree either be good or bad. And what he's teaching there is that in your estimation of truth, don't you allow your brain to be twisted by a philosophy or a system of truth that allows you to interpret something contrary to nature. Don't buy into an ideology that says, well, it does look like bad fruit, but I think inside, actually, he has a good heart. I'm trying to find a way to... I think he actually has a good heart. See, you're deceiving yourself. And Jesus said he wasn't here to actually affirm lies and to trap you by bad reasoning. He was here to teach you how to see a thing for what it is. When he says, let it bear good fruit or bad fruit, let's not be in the ambiguous world of not knowing what we're seeing. This is how people end up dying in false churches. Dying in churches that are not teaching the truth. And they're constantly justifying the bad fruit that's going on in the church when it starts at the pulpit. Now, if you're doing that, you yourself are in trouble. We learned this a couple of weeks ago, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Remember, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, God gave them over to a what? Strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So the reason why people stay in false churches under false teaching with bad fruit is not because they don't see the bad fruit. It's because they rationalize it. They rationalize it rather than dealing with the hard fact that this person is wrong. The Bible says this, and they're doing that. Now, what am I to do with them doing that and the Bible saying this? Let the tree be seen by its fruit, and then respond accordingly. Are y'all following that logic? This is the reason why you have such difficulty with talking to your professed Christian friends about Bible truth. Because they're not willing to accept what the Bible plainly teaches. They're still governed by flawed principles of discernment based upon sort of syrupy interpretations of love and non-discerning and don't be critical and don't be judgmental, right? Don't judge. You better judge. You better judge. You better make sure you're under the truth. The goal of the devil is to deceive you. So getting back to my point with John, why did Jesus say that John was the greatest of all the prophets? Because John was operating out of an ethic that he was blessed with in the depths of his heart. Do you know what that ethic was? Love. Love. L-O-V-E. F-O-R-G-O-D. L-O-V-E. F-O-R-G-O-D. The foundation of his ministry was rooted in love for God. Are you following me? Stay with me for a few more minutes. And that's the only way you can serve God. You cannot serve God if you don't love God. Because if you don't love God, you won't stand for the truth. Are you hearing me? When the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, he graces you to stand for the truth, even if it hurts you. Because your love for God allows you to retain the principle that it's not about me. It's about God. You guys following that? This is important. This is why when we talk about he that hath the Son hath life, it's not some abstract, bizarre concept of life. We're talking about the ethic that God has always talked about from the beginning. This is the whole of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what the scriptures say? On these hang all the law and the prophets. Is that true? And what Paul said is, we can sum up the whole of the keeping of God's commandment in one word. What is it? We can sum up the whole of keeping God's commandments in one word. What is it? We can sum up the whole of the keeping of God's commandment in one word. Let me hear it. It's 100 people in here. How many?
Love.
That's right. That's right. What is love going to do? Love is going to be the plumb line that helps you actually discern the thing for what it is and prioritize your response so that you don't lie on God and lie on yourself. I'm helping you. Whether you like it or not, I'm helping you. It's very important to get this. And where people depart from the truth, we know what's missing is love. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees hated Jesus. How do you hate the epitome of love? How do you hate the epitome of love? Other than the fact that love is absent from your own heart, right? Jesus said, I know that you hate me. And here's the reason why. Because you do not have the love of God in you. That's John chapter 8. If the love of God were in you, you would love me. Isn't that what he said? Now watch John. Watch John. Here's what John does. This is powerful. This is for the leaders too. Because when you see scandals going on in the church, what I'm dealing with you right now, this principle of love as a foundational ethic for how we respond and giving God the glory in everything that we do, when there is sin dominating the congregation, it's because that ethic is gone. Do you understand that? That ethic is gone. How do you sin against your wife? How do you sin against your husband? How do you sin against the bride of Christ? The ethic of love must be gone. Is that true? You can't love God and sin against God's body. That's true. Watch John. This is why Jesus said, John's my man. This is my man. John's going to show you. This is the way I can back up and actually disappear and let Jesus get all the glory. In fact, God's going to give me enough grace for them to cut my head off. For the glory of God. Here's the ethic. Are you ready? He that hath the bride, going back to our last paradigm, are we there? You are smart people. Is the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Who's the bridegroom? Who is John pointing to even again, even in the midst of this controversial debate that's trying to trick John into being jealous with Jesus? What is John doing? He's pointing to Christ. Is he not? He acknowledges the sovereignty of God. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from God. So I don't have to grasp after glory. I don't have to try to claim fame for myself. I don't have to marshal all the people into a building to make me important. If God wants me to have converts and save folks, he'll bring them to me or give me the capacity to influence them so that I'm not stealing sheep and goats from other churches. He that hath the bridegroom, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now watch this. But the friend of the bridegroom, watch this, withstandeth and listens to him. That's the friend of the bridegroom. Who is that? Who is he talking about? Himself. What did John just call himself? I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not here to hurt the bridegroom. I'm not going to impede the bridegroom. I'm not going to hinder the bridegroom. I'm not going to obscure the bridegroom. I'm not trying to marry the bride. I'm not trying to take advantage of the bride. Every time pastors rip off the church, they are corrupting the bride and showing themselves being the enemy of the bridegroom. Every time they deceive the church, every time they corrupt the church or abuse the church, every time pastors sleep with members in the church, every time elders sleep with members in the church, every time deacons get into illicit affairs in the church, it is very clear that they are assaulting the bride of the bridegroom. Are you guys hearing me? In no way can they be called the friend of the bridegroom. It can't be done. Can't be done. This is how the eldership in the church stays pure. This is how the pastor in the church stays pure. This is how God blesses his ministry, by keeping him in a John the Baptist position. I am nothing, Christ is everything. I must decrease, he must increase. I'm his friend, I'm not his enemy. I'm not trying to steal his woman. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? My job is to point to him. I wish I had 10 arms. That's how much I love God. I want people to get to Christ as soon as possible. Are you guys hearing me? Very important. Very important. And I'll close it right here. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's what? And he's just glad Jesus is in the house. He's glad Jesus is getting all the glory. This, my joy, therefore is... This is crazy. They thought he was jealous. His heart was full of joy. Amazing. Amazing truth. Pastor, what is this all about? This is all about witnessing. It's all about witnessing. This is all about the ethic and attitude and motive of witnessing to Jesus. When you have this kind of ethic, attitude, and motive, God can use you to witness to other people because you're not in it for your own glory. Any questions? Emotionalism. Yeah. Your Bible is clear. Your motive for God has to be he holds highest position in everything. That's first. It's just priority. It's very practical. You guys, this is not supernatural. Because God holds highest priority, what we want to be able to do is obey him. For God, that's what love is. If we get past that simple concept, we're going to get into very vague and opaque dimensions. If you love me, keep my commandment. You guys follow that? That is really where that is. The next question. Apostate. Great question. And these are things we should be talking about frequently because the enemy comes into every local church where the gospel is attempted to be preached. Like the enemy comes into every family. I want you to know that. Please, if you're going to do this thing called Christianity, you better be ready for a fight. All right, you might as well stop being a Christian now. Live like hell and then meet God at the judgment. Because you're in a warfare as a Christian. You're not in a vacuum. You're not in Disneyland. Christianity is a battle for the glory of God. In the church, in the home, in the family. You guys follow that? The devil wants to destroy particularly the church and the family. Because his goal is to destroy the image of God, represented in the male-female paradigm. And the church is the only institution that's ordained to reinforce that paradigm. Are you hearing me? Only the church is authority to reinforce the paradigm of the biblical concept of male-female. And so the church has all of the resources for restoration and recovery and growth and affirmation of identity in Christ, which restores the biblical paradigm, where the world is breaking it down. And when the leaders are blinded to the infiltration of the devil because their priorities are wrong, it is wholly appropriate for a prophet to rise up and say to the leadership first, I've been watching and I have the credible, tangible evidence that we are in error. And you share it with the leadership. And when once the leadership neglects that, you go and share it with responsible men in the church who may have some sway with the leadership. And when once those responsible men reject or abrogate their privilege and right to go to the leadership and say, hey, we got problems. These teachings are not appropriate. And they too capitulate to the leadership. Then we know that Christ has left the leadership. Your job is to leave that church. And you're leaving that church under those orders will leave in the conscience of the members of that church a recognition that you weren't there to devastate the church. But you aren't there now because the church is in trouble. As Isaiah chapter 57 verse 1 says, when the righteous perish, it is because they are taken away from the evil that is about to come. And when God draws good men and good women out of corrupting churches, it's because he's removing them from a judgment that he's bringing on that church. When good sheep depart from churches, it's a problem for that church. Do you understand that? Next question. Are we done with our questions? All right, no more questions. Let's close for tonight. Father, thank you for the... You had a question? Come on, you got to raise your hand, man. Come on, these people ready to go to sleep.
I have a question. My name is Joseph.
Can't hear it. Put it to your mouth.
It says here that what happened to John the Baptist when he was in prison and he sent his disciples to Jesus and to ask him, are you the one or are we waiting for another? Mm-hmm. And there's also a passage here that says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is
greater
than
him.
Him. Mm-hmm.
So you need those two questions answered?
Yeah.
Okay. And these are classical questions. How can John be so eminent and so powerful and so effective in ministry? And then here he is in prison raising the question, are you the one? Well, I'll answer it two ways. On a practical level, we have our ups and our downs. Do we? Are you a real Christian? Now, if you're a phony Christian, you ain't got to pay me no attention. But if you're a real Christian, some days you just wonder if any of this thing is true. Can I get a real Christian in the house? I love this. I love these kind of questions because I love coming right at it. Because Christians will act like, you know, they always believe. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. You got a million questions. You just scared to ask them. Here's the other one. When trials are heavy, they crush us. And our faith dissipates to such a level that we cannot remember the visible, tangible, concrete works of the Lord that met us in times past, wherein we were so bold and so clear about the hand of God, because we are frail creatures. You guys hearing me? So Jesus sent back to John to tell him, remember, cousin, what the scriptures say? I'm the only one doing this, brother. No one is doing these things but me. You got me right. In other words, when you and I are weak in faith, what faithful men and women are going to do is point you back to the Word of God and show you that the Jesus of the Bible you can trust when things are really, really bad. John the Baptist was about to die for telling the truth. The go-go girls in the church, remember? Philip's wife, the dancing and partying and everything. John said, hey, we don't have no go-go girls in the church. And she got upset and she said to Herod, I want his head. Remember that? She partying and dancing all in front of the king. And somebody got mad at me years ago for saying that. I don't believe in go-go girls in the church. How you going to see Jesus with the go-go girls going on? Right, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? The go-go girl. Be careful. See, God made us as men. Can I get some real men in the house? Hands up, hands up. So we're going to praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. We ain't praising no Jesus. We checking out the body size and everything else. I'm just being honest for the men because they're not going to be honest. I'll just be honest for the men. That's why when we started Grace, no go-go girls, no go. Sorry, you can go praise dance somewhere else. We love you. No praise dancing in the church. John the Baptist told Herod, his brothers, hey, you all jacked up, dude. You supposed to be a Jew. You supposed to know the law. You married your brother Philip's wife. That's what got him killed. For telling the truth. You got that? Telling the truth. He had another spirit. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Jesus was talking about himself. Jesus is the least in the kingdom. John was said to be the greatest, remember? Jesus said, John is the greatest in the kingdom. And when he gave that parable of the least over the greatest, what Jesus was saying, I am the least because everyone in the kingdom hates me. And they view me as nothing, and yet I'm the greatest. Do you see that? It's important for you to understand a Christocentric hermeneutic is going to land all the glory on Christ. And that's what we call a kinetic principle. The kenosis doctrine is this. If you humble yourself, you'll be what? And Jesus emptied himself and became nothing, right? And because of that, the Father highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, right? So Jesus was able to own being the least. Didn't Paul own that term? Didn't Paul say, I'm the least of all the saints, but God had mercy on me? This is what I meant about true humility. If you and I are not willing to own being the least, God's not going to use us because it's not after Christ. One more question. We're out of here. Did anybody else have a question? Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this class, too. Thank you for our brothers and sisters. Thank you for the hard things that we have to face and raise the question. Do we actually know what we're saying when we say what we're saying? And does it square with your word? Especially in these days when so much is being said in terms of biblical ideas, concepts, and notions. Help us to study your word. Help us to grasp ideas and concepts and ask the question. Is this really a biblical concept or no? So that we might walk in the truth, love the truth, live the truth, and share the truth for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.